Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. Father, we need your help. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to open our hearts in order that we'd be receptive to what it is that you have to say to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that work that only you can do. Please open the eyes of our hearts. Please help us to be amazed by Jesus all over again. Lord, the words of the song may be true. We may need to ask that you awaken our soul, because, Lord, so often in our frailty, our soul is slow to awaken to the realities that are in your word. So please do that work in us. And may it be to your glory, Jesus, that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. A woman went to the doctor's office, and she was seen by one of the new doctors, but after 4 minutes in the examination room, she burst out, screaming as she went down the hall. An older doctor stopped and asked her what the problem was, and she explained. And he had her sit down and relax in another room. The older doctor marched back to the first and demanded, "What's the matter with you? Mrs. Terry is 63 years old. She has 4 grown children and 7 grandchildren, and you told her she was pregnant." The new doctor smiled smugly as he continued to write on his clipboard, "Yes, but it cured her hiccups, didn't it?" Yeah, so there are things which can be so shocking. There are things that can be so disorienting that our entire outlook and perspective on reality is painfully altered, while at the same time, enlightenment and real healing begins in our souls. And that's what happened to Peter when he was called into the ministry by Jesus. Peter has an incredible encounter with the Lord Jesus that I want us to see in Luke chapter 5 before we get into our study in the book of Acts. And I know I'm taking a real chance doing this again, but it's important that you see these sorts of things and see how the Bible all ties together. And so open up to Luke chapter 5. I want you to see this encounter that Peter has with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, because it's quite an amazing thing that happens here. Look at Luke chapter 5, one of my favorite stories, beginning in verse 1. And I know you're not there yet, but you can catch up once we get there, or once you get there. Verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he, Jesus, saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is a remarkable story, right? And there's three things that I just want you to take note of in this story. There are several things that I could say about this story, but just three things I want you to take note of. And they have primarily to do with the revelation that comes upon Peter after the catch of fish. Right? Peter says, oh Lord, we don't want to go out and put down our nets, right? It doesn't make any sense to do this because we've been fishing all night and we have caught nothing. And then he says, but because you say so, a good thing here. Whenever, you know, you want to have a little argument with the Lord Jesus, it's best to come to this conclusion. But since you say so, we will go ahead and do this. So he goes out and he puts down his nets and they catch so many fish that the boats are literally sinking. Now at this point, you would think Simon, being a fisherman, right? He's a fisherman. This is how he makes his money. This is how his partners make their money. You would think that at this point, they would just be head over heels happy about the catch of fish that they have just gotten, that they have just caught in their nets. But instead, you see Peter do something completely counterintuitive. He drops the nets, he forgets about the fish totally and completely, and he falls to his knees before Jesus. Money, at that point, did not make any difference to Peter. As a fisherman, the fish, amazingly, you know how fishermen are with their fish, right? As a fisherman, amazingly, the fish at that point make no difference to Peter. He drops it all and he drops to the feet of Jesus. And look at what he says to Jesus once again. He says this. At his knees, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The first thing that I want you to see about this story is that in the presence of Jesus, Peter first felt the weight of his fallenness. In the presence of Jesus, Peter felt the weight of his fallenness, of his sinfulness, right? That is what's going on here. He drops everything. The money, the fish, the boat makes no difference. His partners make no difference. What makes a difference is this revelation that, oh my goodness, I'm in the boat with somebody incredibly important. You see, at this point, Peter does not, or right before this point, Peter does not know just how important Jesus is. He has an inkling within him that says, yeah, Jesus is pretty important. He can hang out in my boat and he can teach the people all he like. But it's this experience where the blinders are taken off and he sees Jesus for a moment for how incredibly great and marvelous and glorious and holy he is. So he drops to his knees because he feels the overwhelming weight of his own sinfulness. And he knows for that moment that he is in the presence of somebody holy. And he feels unclean. He feels unclean. This is a side note, sidebar, freebie. It is not uncommon to feel this way. Why? Because Jesus really is that holy. When you compare yourself to how great he is and how glorious he is, it makes sense that we, as sinful human beings, would be totally aware of how far we fall short of the standard. And the standard is Jesus. The standard is Jesus. That's God's standard of holiness. You want to see what's righteous, what's good and right? You want to see what holy looks like? Look at Jesus. Because he is the exact representation of God, the scriptures tell us. And God is totally and completely righteous and holy. And Peter feels the weight of that glory while he's there in the boat and says, Lord, go away from me. I am a sinful, sinful man. Yet the second thing I want you to see is that Jesus did not contradict Peter's assessment of himself. Notice that. Jesus didn't say, oh, Peter, don't be so hard on yourself. You're not that bad. He didn't say that at all. Instead, though, he gives to Peter mercy. He gives to Peter mercy. I love this about Jesus because just as I was saying, Jesus is the exact representation of God. Like the scriptures tell us, he's so exact, he is God. Okay? He is the exact representation of who God is in everything and in his being. He is 100% truly God. And what he expresses here to Peter is not a thrashing. He doesn't even get down on Peter, really. He agrees with Peter. He doesn't say, you're wrong. You've got it wrong, Peter. You're not that bad. You're not a sinful man. He does not say you're not. But he does say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He's handing out mercy to Peter. Mercy being that which nobody deserves. And yet it's given to Peter here. The third thing I want you to see is this, is that Jesus promises to transform Peter into a fisher of men. And this is where our story in Acts chapter 10 really takes, this is how they connect. Okay? He promises to make Peter a fisher of men. Look at that. Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. In the other Gospels that record the same exact story, Jesus says, you're going to become a fisher of men. I'm going to make you into a fisher of men. And so Jesus promises to do something here in Peter. He promises to do this in Peter, to make him into something he is not just yet. And how that relates to our story is this. We see in our text this morning, Peter being a fisher of men. But a fisher of a type of man that he would have never expected that the Lord had in mind when he said this to Peter. What kind of men do you think Peter had in mind, men and women? What type of men and women do you think Peter had in mind when the Lord Jesus said this to him? If he had anything in mind, he probably had in his mind people from the Jewish nation, people from Israel, right? That is whom Jesus spent most of his time with and during his ministry, although there are times where Jesus spends with a Samaritan woman and Jesus spends some time with a Phoenician woman, a Gentile, over on the coast during his ministry. But primarily, he spent his time among the Jewish nation, and so it would have made sense for Peter and the rest of the disciples not to really catch on to the reality that Gentiles, yes, those who are not Jewish, would be the type of men and women that God would be catching to bring into his people. We saw this last week. Well, let me say this. Jesus knew from the very beginning that he was going to be catching people other than Jews. He knew that the work of God was going to go beyond the Jewish nation of Israel and go on into the nations surrounding. So that when he says this to Peter, what he means is that, Peter, you're going to be a fisher of men, but of all kinds of people, without distinction or partiality. And we saw that last week in that Jesus says in John chapter 10, listen to this. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Of this fold? Yes, of the fold of Israel. He has sheep that are not of the fold of Israel. And he says, I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And the other sheep are those outside the fold of Israel. Now this would have been totally shocking to the early church, which was primarily a Jewish group of people at the time. And we'll see that it is shocking to them in Acts chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 15. The astonishment of this often flies over our heads. It does. And I can tell by the way we're responding to it right now that we're all going, yeah, so what? You know, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But here is the deal, that for Jewish people at that time, it would have just completely blown their minds that God loves people outside the people of Israel. It would. Why? Because all of them had been brought up thinking those stinking ham-eating, bacon-eating Gentiles who are irreligious, don't know God, all of this stuff. They were grown up, they grew up thinking this way and living this way. They were the chosen people. And God is saying, through Jesus, I'm here for more than just those lost sheep in the people of Israel. I'm here for the lost sheep outside of Israel. I have a flock outside of this fold that I'm bringing in to myself. And this often goes over our heads because we look up from our plates, we wipe the bacon grease from our mouths, and we say, so what? But let me tell you, this is a really, really big deal. This is radical And it was an overall unexpected reality for those in the early church. Jesus was not only saving men and women out of Israel into a sheepfold, but also those outside of Israel. I mean, you mean those irreligious, polytheistic, non-kosher, beer-drinking, chain-smoking, atheistic, outwardly irreverent people? And yes, I put all of those together. Jesus is showing mercy to them and catching and saving them too. This is incredibly relevant for us today because we Christians also tend to be overly surprised to find that Jesus is working among those whom we'd consider to be despicable. He is. So we ought to be very careful when we are looking, I mean, those people who disagree with us, you know, we just kind of assume that God's not working there. Why? Because they don't agree with me. And if they don't agree with me, well, they must not agree with God. Hey, on these other things, be careful. Be very careful. God is working in places that we really would be surprised to find out that He is, and they certainly were when they found out that they were going to go out to the Gentiles. And so we begin last week. With this in chapter 10, and what we'll finish it today. We'll finish this first scene. There are three scenes really in this that covers, the first two scenes of this story covers the first 3 days. And then some days after that 3 days, there's one last scene where Peter has to explain himself to the people in Jerusalem what just happened at Cornelius's house. Somehow the rumor gets to the people in Jerusalem that, yeah, Peter went into a Gentile's house and a bunch of Gentiles got filled with the Holy Spirit, got saved. And so he has to go explain that. That's in chapter 11. We're trying to finish up this first scene, which is verses 1 through 23. And we're going to, but very quickly, what I want to remind you of is what we covered last week, which was verses 1 through 8. And it's Cornelius' experience with the angels. And we found out something about Cornelius. The overall point here in these first 8 verses is that the Lord knows how to secure those who are His. The Lord knows how to get them. The Lord knows how to catch them. Why? Because we see this miraculous thing happen. Cornelius, he's a centurion. And you know what that means? It means that he was working for the enemy. He was working for Rome. He was a Roman centurion. He was a Roman Gentile centurion. So he was working for the enemy. He was probably over 100 or so soldiers working there in the place called Caesarea. He might even have had a close relationship with the governor there of the region. Okay, so this is kind of an uncommon guy. You would not think of all people that this guy would be drawn to the Lord for salvation. But what you find, surprisingly, is that he is a God-fearer. Luke tells us that he is somebody who fears God and that he shows compassion. He gives alms to those people in Israel and that he is somebody who prays to God continually. Kind of a remarkable thing. But you see, God was seeking Cornelius. And the evidence of that reality is that Cornelius was one who was genuinely seeking God. And it is in that order. The reason a person seeks after God is because God is first seeking after them. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he goes on in verse 45. He says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father." So it's an issue of revelation. Right? When Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." This being that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. It was an issue of revelation. It was something that came by revelation. It wasn't because he was so smart, so awesome, so good. No, it was because God first revealed it to him, God the Father. And God the Father draws people to Jesus. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, is what Jesus says. And so what's happening with Cornelius in that he is somebody who fears God, he is somebody who gives alms, and he's somebody who prays continuously? With all of that means that he is worshiping the one and true God of Israel. What's happening? Well, he's being drawn into a right relationship with God. And the way that God goes about doing that is he sends an angel to speak to Cornelius during his prayer time. He goes to pray about 3 p.m. and an angel shows up. Now, think about that. You're just praying. You're just praying. An angelic being shows up while you're doing your devotions and says, Jack, or Dan, or Carl, or fill in your name. That would be an amazing experience. It says that he saw clearly in a vision an angel show up. Why does Luke put it that he saw clearly? Why? Because he thought probably that there would be people who would read this story and they would think to themselves, no way. This is a myth. This is something that doesn't happen. Right? He ate something weird and now he's having a vision of some sort. He's got a stomach ache. He didn't get enough sleep the night before. He's dehydrated and he's hallucinating. No. Not at all. Luke says he saw clearly in a vision an angel appear, and the angel spoke to him and gave him instructions concerning what it was that he was supposed to do. And the angel says, hey, your alms and your prayers, they've come up before God as a memorial. What does that mean? That does not mean that, oh, Cornelius, you are so good. You're so good. You're so religious. So proud of you. God is so impressed with your spirituality that he can't help but want you on his team. He's drafting you to the big leagues, buddy. So, it's not that way at all. Instead, when it says that he had a memorial that came before God, it's Old Testament terminology for sacrifice. And it meant that the sacrifice that Cornelius was giving at that time for who he was pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because God was seeking him, not because he was seeking God. And he had genuine faith, which we know from Hebrews chapter 11 is required in order to please God. But what is surprising about the story is this. God requires Cornelius to do what? To send for somebody to do what? To tell him the gospel. That's interesting. Cornelius still needed to hear the gospel, even after the fact that he was doing so many good things. He still needed to hear the gospel. He wasn't born again yet. He had faith, yes, but it was incomplete. It wasn't a complete faith. Why? Because Jesus had come. Because Jesus had died and he did rise from the dead and was exalted to the Father and he poured out his Holy Spirit. All of that story was true and Cornelius might have been aware of some of that story, but he needed to hear the gospel so that he could embrace it and so be saved. The Lord knows how to secure those who belong to him. What does this teach us? That it teaches us that the Lord isn't weak. The Lord isn't impotent, incapable of getting past hurdles that we see in order to get those people whom he loves and belong to him. There isn't anything that can stop the Lord from working on somebody's heart. No obstacle too large that can keep the Lord from doing his work. The Lord knows how to secure those who belong to him. And then number two, the Lord knows how to transform those who belong to him. The Lord knows how to transform those who belong to him. That's the second point of this message that we didn't get to get to last week. Why do I say that? It's because we deal with Peter. Take a look at it. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So we see Peter up on a housetop praying. Note that those who were sent by Cornelius, they are approaching the city. Luke knows this. They are approaching the city. And what that means is that the Lord is providentially moving behind the scenes so that all things happen at precisely the right time for His good and perfect outcome. The Lord has an outcome for what is about to happen. He intends for something to happen. And He is working miraculously in that He is sending angels to people to give them instructions. And He's giving Peter a vision. Yes. But He's also working behind the scenes, behind the curtain, so to speak, to make sure everything falls into place precisely as it should. And Peter's up on the housetop. Now the housetop, those were equivalent to our deck or our patio these days, right? Why do you go out to a deck or why do you go out to a patio? To eat, to relax, to just chill, right? And that's what Peter is doing. He's going up to just relax and pray. It must have been relaxing on the Mediterranean coast. He must have felt like the coastal breeze flowing in upon him. He probably heard doves in the palm trees. He may have even heard waves crashing in the background. Maybe he had a view of the Mediterranean Ocean. I mean, this is a very serene and wonderful environment that Peter is in. It's peaceful, and he can seek the Lord in prayer. And it was at that time that Jesus crashed in upon Peter to further transform his thinking. You see, Peter was never going to take the gospel to Gentiles without a significant push out the door. Every time I read this story, I think of, I don't know if you ever watched Looney Tunes. Watched a lot of Looney Tunes growing up, let me tell you. One of my favorite things to do on Saturday mornings. And one cartoon is of this bird. I don't remember its name, but the cartoon is of this bird that's in a nest up high on a cliff, and its mom is trying to get it to go ahead and fly. And he's going, "Oh, no, no, I can't do that. No, no, I can't fly. I can't fly. No, Mom, I can't do that." And pretty soon, Mom just does what? Yeah, kicks him right out the nest and forces him to fly. Jesus is essentially doing that, but in a little bit of a nicer way here. Giving Peter a vision and giving him instruction concerning what it is that he needs to do. And at this time, transforming his understanding of what God's mission really was. You see, he was never going to go to the Gentiles. He needed a significant push out the door. Why? Because he was a recovering religious Jew. And even as a believer, his prejudice against Gentiles was too great. And so the Lord sends a vision during his prayer time. And Peter sees something remarkable. He's granted insight into the heavenly realm. Look at it again with me. He says in verse 11, or verse 10, Peter fell into a trance. Now don't think to yourself that this isn't real because he falls into a trance. God can do things like this. And it's very real. Why? Because the spiritual realm is very real. And so in this case, he grants a vision to Peter by trance. And his eyes are opened so that he sees into the heavenly realm. And what he sees is this: the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And we're told that this happens three times. You see, why does Peter say, "By no means, Lord"? No, I'm not going to do this thing that you're asking me to do. Why does he do that? Well, he may have thought that this was a test of his religious devotion to Jesus. Why? He's Jewish. And look at what he says. "I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." In other words, I've been a really, really good, kosher, Jewish person. These animals are disgusting to him, not because they're disgusting, but because, well, some of them are probably disgusting, but it's primarily because of how he's been brought up, how he understands the Lord. You see, he was brought up to discriminate or to be able to navigate and have a distinction or create a distinction or know the distinction between that which was clean and that which was unclean. He put to work Leviticus chapter 20, where the Lord says, "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." You see, he was brought up, he was raised putting that into practice. I've been separated from everybody else, and I've been made holy by God, and I don't eat those things, because those things will make me unclean. I am putting your word to work. And what Jesus is saying now is, that was for then, and this is for now. That was good and fine for what I was doing with the people of Israel, but that was to point you into to a particular person. That was to point you in the right direction. That was to give you a sense of my holiness. And now I am on mission to do something more. And so the Lord says, "Peter, what God has made clean, do not call common." And this happens three times. It happens three times. This whole thing. His heart and his mind needed to be adjusted, as was the case at other times when he would dig in his heels in opposition to something that Jesus was saying or doing. Remember who Peter is. Right? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus follows up with, "That's great, Peter. You have understood it because the Father has revealed it to you. And upon this confession, I'm going to build the church. Let me tell you what more is going to happen." And Jesus goes on to explain to Peter and the guys that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to die and rise again on the third day. And Peter says, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." And then Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in the you don't have in your mind the things of God. You have other things in mind. Or how about in John chapter 13, the night before Jesus is crucified, Jesus gets down and he begins washing the feet of the disciples. And Peter again digs in his heels and says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Right? He thought that was the right thing to say, right? Here's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. I should be serving you. You shouldn't be serving me. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part in me or with me. And Peter says, well, in that case, give me a bath. But the point is, he digs in his heels. Or in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus again, he's saying, all of you are going to leave me. You're all going to desert me. And Peter says, you know what, Lord? Even if all of these guys desert you, I won't. I won't do that. I will die with you if I have to. And Jesus says, tonight, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to pretend that you never even knew me. Three times. And Peter, after hearing that, still insisted, no, Lord, I won't. Peter was somebody who he had a hard head. I take great encouragement from him. Why? Because he would dig in his heels. He would be stubborn towards the Lord. And the Lord, though, was still patient with him. This vision, it happens three times. Interesting, because Peter would deny the Lord three times. And after that, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Peter would be restored to ministry three times. Now the vision comes three times. You see, the Lord is patient and he is persistent to transform Peter's heart and mind with exact precision, like an infallible surgeon removing every last cancerous cell. The Lord knows what is necessary to transform his people and their hearts and the way that they think. And that is precisely what he is doing here with Peter. He is transforming him in this moment, changing his heart through this vision. So the Lord knows how to transform those who belong to him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're really frustrated because you're not seeing the sort of progress you'd like to see in your life as you walk with the Lord. You know, you expected that by now, having walked with the Lord for as long as you've walked with him, that you'd be further along in being like him. I know how that feels, but take some comfort and some encouragement here. The Lord is patient with you and he's persistent. If you really belong to him, he's not going to let it go, and he's going to sanctify you and cleanse you as you keep walking with him, and he's going to make you more and more like him. The last thing that we see here, though, in our story is that the Lord also knows how to lead those who belong to him. He knows how to lead them very quickly. We see Peter here in verses 17 through 23. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit spoke to him. Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. You should underline that phrase right there. To hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Note that Peter did not immediately know the meaning of the vision. Right? The text tells us that Peter was inwardly perplexed, that he was pondering the vision before the Spirit ever directed him to do anything. In other words, Peter was applying himself to understand what it was that the Lord had spoken to him in the vision. See, he knew that this was from the Lord. He just didn't know what it was that it meant. The Lord is never opposed to your thinking or to my thinking. In fact, it's quite to the contrary. He wants us to use our minds that we might love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what this means is that thinking on what he says, so meditating upon his word, is an act of worship which glorifies God by acknowledging him as being supremely valuable. What is Peter doing here as he is pondering the vision? Well, he knows that the vision is from God. He knows that much, and he knows it's really important. So what does he do? He thinks about it. He thinks on it. He meditates upon it. He's pondering it. He's wondering what it might mean. So too, we should do that with what the Lord says. The Lord let Peter think it through so that he'd lean into what the vision means, so that the vision would have the greatest degree of effect on him. And so in irreversibly press its meaning upon his soul. And it was while Peter was pondering these things that the Spirit spoke. Take note of that. It was while he was inwardly perplexed, yes, but wondering what the vision meant. So thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it. And then at that point, the Spirit spoke to him. God spoke to him. The Spirit of God spoke to him so that he understood what it was the Spirit was saying. And in fact, the way that Luke puts it, right? I mean, it's very clear. He says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Period. Whoa. God spoke to him. Does God speak to individuals nowadays? Yes, he does. But he does so in such a way that his servant recognizes him. In other words, if God speaks to you, you won't perpetually be left wondering, was that God? Okay, I say that because sometimes people think God speaks to them and it's not the Lord. Trust me, as a pastor, I've heard several interesting things that Jesus says to people, and I just go, oh, wow. Yeah, I don't think Jesus is saying that to you. I mean, the most interesting was the one where I got a phone call, and a person asked, the person said, I think Jesus is telling me that I ought to kill myself. It's like, that's not Jesus speaking to you. I don't know who's talking to you, but that is not the Lord. You will know his voice if you are one of his sheep. John chapter 10 makes that abundantly clear. However, whatever the Lord says, whenever he speaks, it's going to be in agreement with the scriptures, the book he inspired. Very interesting to talk to people who want to say, hey, don't put me in a box where I have to think, where I can't, don't confine me. Don't build a fence for me called the Bible. All right, and you may have heard this before. I've said this before, ignorantly, I think. But I said things like, Oh, you people who are so into the Bible, you're all about the Father, Son, and Holy Bible, and the Spirit gets left out. You ever heard that before? Perhaps you've even said it before. Oh, be careful with that. And I understand what it was that I meant, and I understand what a lot of people mean when they say that. However, there are several people who say, do not hold me back with the Bible. Right? I want to be doing things that are of the Spirit, that are beyond the Scriptures. Why? Because God is Spirit. But here's the thing. Everything that the Spirit speaks is going to be in agreement. Everything that the Spirit does is going to be in agreement with what He has already spoken. He's not going to contradict Himself. And in so many cases, with some of these people who say, you know, don't put me inside the field with the fence called the Bible, what they are saying is, I just don't want to be biblical. And they don't want to pay attention to the very book that the Spirit inspired and spoke. So be careful. Read the Bible. Pray the Scriptures. Think about the Scriptures. But anyhow, he says to Peter, go down there without hesitation. Literally, without evaluating. Or even without judgment. Why would the Spirit have to say that to Peter? Well, because there were three ham-eaten, bacon-eaten Gentiles at the gate, and one of them was armed. His immediate natural knee-jerk response would be repulsion, as a Jew, and perhaps even fear, being that essentially a servant of the Roman Gestapo was at the gate looking for him. Where's Peter? But as he goes down, all the pieces must have fell into place as he questioned the men concerning the reason why they were showing up. It became clear as he was talking to them what he was being led to do. And amazingly, Jesus was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was going to use Peter to do that. Amazing. The Lord was leading Peter into a very unfamiliar, uncomfortable situation to accomplish something completely unexpected. Yes, but it was going to be something magnificent. It was going to be something marvelous. He was taking that which really was common and unclean, Gentiles, and making them clean. He was going to make Gentiles new creations. So, what to take from all of this? Number one, you notice that Cornelius had all these good things he was doing. He was fearing God. He was giving alms. And he was praying. And yet, he still needed to hear the gospel. Embracing the gospel, who Jesus is and what He's done, is what saves us. It is not our good works. Not the good things that we do. It's not the performance that we have. It is the gospel itself. It's embracing and having faith in the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The book of Romans does not say that your works are the power of salvation. What it says is that the gospel is the power of God's salvation for us. And so, friend, if you don't know this personally, I would say to you, lean into this reality. The reason you are here is because you are at least interested. There is no real reason why you should be here at church unless you are at some level interested in the Lord Jesus. Friend, embrace the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done. He is God, and He shows mercy to you, a sinner, by taking your place on the cross, by rising from the dead. It's good news. That you Christians, we need to cooperate with the Lord's work in us. We do. We need to cooperate.
He is transforming you to lead you into deeper and greater waters of ministry, where He'll use you for His glory, which, if you know Him, really is your deepest desire. I can say that confidently. If you are a Christian right now, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, the deepest desire that you have is to please Jesus. That desire doesn't come from you naturally. That comes from the Holy Spirit's work in your life, the work that He does in your heart. He's made you into a new creation. And so I would say lean into that, Christian friend, brother and sister. Cooperate with the Lord in what it is that He wants to do in you. And then number three, careful what you say and think about those whom God has cleansed. Even yourself. They and you are not common or unclean, but cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Be very careful in how you think and speak about somebody else who belongs to Jesus, including yourself. And why would I add that? Why? Because I know that there are probably a few of us in here that beat ourselves up all the time because of how we fall short of the standard that God has given. But here is good news. Jesus perfectly fulfilled that standard for you in your place and gave you the standing of righteousness before Him. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to think about how terrible you are all the time. Why? Because if you belong to Him, He does not see you for how terrible you are. Now, on the one hand, it is a good thing to keep in mind that, yeah, you do sin and that others do sin. On the one hand, it's good. Why? Because that'll keep you humble. It keeps you humble, right? It makes it so that you can be actually a nice person to be around. Okay? It'll make you humble if you remember that. And if you remember that other people sin, you won't get sideswiped when they do. Right? You won't be surprised, so surprised. Oh my goodness. Christians who are surprised that people sin. Huh. It's like, why are you so surprised? You do too. So you won't be sideswiped or surprised by other people's sin. But here's the thing, you can focus on that to such a degree that you become morose and you become paralyzed and you never move beyond that. Why? Because Jesus sees you, the Father sees you as a son of God, as somebody who is reconciled to God, as somebody who is light, not darkness, as somebody who is beloved, as somebody who is a new creation, as somebody who's blameless, as somebody who's above reproach. That's how He sees you now that you're in Christ. And there are several more that I could mention. And so it's good to think on that and to meditate on that reality. Why? Because dwelling on this, and most of all, what that God made you this way in Him, and what He did in order to make you this way in Him, will cause you over time to be more worshipful, to be more grateful, to be more prayerful, to be more loving, more joyful, more forgiving, more kind, more tolerant, more patient. All of those good things that really belong to the Spirit and what He's doing in you. So keep your mind on who you are in Christ. You are not common and unclean. You are clean, sanctified, reconciled to God. Good news.